thought about making you stand for the entire service. I do like the practice of standing for the reading of Scripture. There is something about that that is reverent to the Word of God. Thank you, Jim, for that. And I think that having you stand for the entire sermon would make you pay attention a little bit better, right? If I said that you're drifting off, we might try that. Okay, sometimes I open a sermon with a joke. Sometimes I open it with a true story. And often the true story is a little more humorous than the made-up jokes. And I believe this might be one of them. Humorous now, looking back on it, wasn't so humorous at the time. Are you guys getting tired of me telling stories about Paxton? No. Okay, not yet. The way I figure it, see, I've got like all these stories building up already about this little boy, and I've only got a few years until he starts to realize that I'm talking about him and getting embarrassed about these stories. So I'm going to get as many in as I can now. As many of you know, Sonya started back to work this past week. Last Monday, she put in her first day and ended up being a 12-hour day. Yeah, who scheduled that one? I don't know. But she went back to work, so that means I am in charge of child care much of the time throughout the day. We do have a babysitter set up for one day a week, so that really helps out. But I, as an inexperienced father, am in charge of this 13-week-old little boy. And I'm very motivated to do the best I can. I'm very motivated to try to raise our son in the best way I know how. So on Tuesday morning, when I found my son in an unconventional position, I was a little upset with myself and a little worried. Now, Paxton is very unique. I'm not sure. Sometimes I wonder if we adopted the kid, because this is something unique about him. He wakes up in the morning, and he is just happy. He giggles, he laughs, he coos, he's just loving life. You know, at 7 o'clock in the morning, the sun's coming in, and he's there, he gets his little arms up in the air, and he just screams, and he loves it. He didn't get that from me. So on Tuesday morning at 7:15, I sent Sonya on her way to work, and Paxton was up in his crib, and he's just cooing away like normal. I hear this laughter, and there's really nothing more beautiful in the world than the laughter of a baby. It's just, I wish you could bottle that up and just open it up in the middle of a lonely, slow day and just listen to the laughter of a baby. But it's absolutely wonderful. And I'm walking upstairs, and I'm thinking about how Paxton Afton is in his crib. And I'm thinking about how he experiences life inside the confines of that crib. And I thought about, if you were Paxton, and you look to your left, this is what you would see. That is the sheet in his crib. That is the sheet that's laying on the mattress. And there's a white bumper around the entire perimeter of it. So to Paxton, when he looks to his left, he sees a white bumper. When Paxton looks to his right, he sees a white bumper. If he was to look above his head, straight above his head, he would see a white bumper. And if he looks to his feet, what do you think he'd see? A white bumper. But there is a blanket hanging over the end, so I guess that's a more exciting view if he can look down past his feet. But if he looks straight up ahead, there is a little something going on there. That is a fishmobile. And I didn't realize how boring it is to look at that mobile from the bottom side until I took this picture. It's much better to look at it from the side because you can see the actual side of the fish. And actually, if you look at the top right corner of that picture, that is my ear as I take this picture. So what I did, I literally laid the camera down and took these pictures. This is what Paxton sees. And like I said, he just loves it. He wakes up in the morning, he giggles, he laughs. He's such a happy baby. But lately, he's been getting stronger. And he can take his little legs, and he can push himself around inside the crib. He can just scoop on his back from one end of the crib to another. Now, we try to swaddle him as tight as we can. We put multiple blankets around him. But the little kid, he's just getting so strong that we can't keep him swaddled in one spot. Now, I wanted to reenact what I saw Tuesday morning, and I thought it would be a little unethical to actually use a human child. So standing in for Paxton is Fredo the sock monkey. Fredo here is in the center of Paxton's crib, swaddled tightly, just like Paxton might be on any given morning. Paxton, being the strong boy that he is able to kick his legs so that he can come out of that swaddled blanket. He just kind of slides right out the top. So I walk up the stairs on Tuesday morning. I hear him laughing. I hear him just giggling. He's as happy as he has ever been, maybe even happier than I've ever heard him. And I walk into his room and to find that he had lost his head. His head has fallen off. I walk into the room and I see a headless child. What he did was... he got his head underneath that bumper. And he was loving it. He was just squealing and laughing and squealing. Daddy did not like it that much. Like, and this looks worse than it actually is now. Our wife kind of, we tightened the bumper and tucked it in. So it's really tight around Fredo the sock monkey's head there. It wasn't quite that bad, but still, I was worried. I thought, you know, he could have suffocated. He could have hurt himself. We don't know what could have happened if I wouldn't have caught it right away. I was worried. But Paxton was loving it. And I do have one disclaimer. So as I sat there, I yanked the boy back out from underneath that. I didn't just sit there and look at him. I pulled him out and I held him in my arms, just being thankful that he was okay. But I wonder, why did he enjoy that experience so much? What was it about getting his head underneath that bumper that made him so excited? I think what it was is whenever he got his head outside of the bumper, he went from just being able to see those four white walls and a few fish hanging over his head to seeing an entirely different view of the world around him. He saw the gold-colored walls. He saw this wardrobe where his clothes are stored. He saw his changing pack. He saw the rocking chair. He saw who knows how many stuffed animals that he doesn't get to see every day. An entirely new world opened up to him. Now, when we talk about this, we often use the word worldview. And I've got a really complicated definition for worldview. I wanted to put it up on the screen. So if you're taking notes, please write this down. Your worldview is how you view the world. Do I need to say that again? Do I need to go over that? Your worldview is how you view the world. To Paxton, his worldview involves very few things. It involves his crib, it involves his swing, it involves his mommy and daddy. But for us, we've been around, we've seen much of the world, we've met other people. Our worldview is much bigger than a 13-week-old baby. Now the things that our worldview affect include things like the questions that we have, like, why are we here? Our worldview includes things like questions like, where did we come from, and what are we heading for? Our worldview influences how we look at the other people, how we spend our time, how we spend our money. Our worldview is very powerful. Our worldview is one of the most powerful forces in all of the world. Now, as Christians, we have a Christian worldview. We could answer these questions based on our religion. But if you were to ask a Jewish person or an atheist these same questions, they might have some different answers than we would. Now, I think it's overly simplistic to say that there is one Christian worldview, because if we go around this group, we would probably all have some different answers to some of these questions and the many other questions that come along with our worldview. There are multiple understandings of why we're here, what we're moving toward. So I say that our experiences influence our worldview. Again, Paxton doesn't have a lot of experiences like we do. But on that morning when he burst out of his crib, when he got his head under that bumper, his worldview expanded just a little bit more. By experiencing what was on the outside of his crib, he could see God's good earth by looking out the window, and he could see what he was called to be a steward of. He could see what God had provided for him to work, to tend to, the things that God had laid before him. Maybe in his 13-week-old mind, he didn't understand that. But like I said, his worldview was being expanded. Now, in our scripture that I started by reading to the children, we heard about a man named Saul. And I guarantee you I'm going to mess up, and I'm going to call him Paul at some point during this service. Later, Saul changes his name to Paul, so if I say Paul, please know I'm referring to this same man named Saul. Now, Saul is going to the religious authorities in Jerusalem, and Saul is getting permission from the high priest to go out and capture those who are following what they call the way. You see, Saul was a very educated man. He thought he knew everything there was to know, and actually he maybe did. He had studied at the feet of one of the greatest Pharisees of all times, a man by the name of Gamaliel. He studied with this man, and he knew the Torah, the law, inside and out. He knew it up and down, front to back. So Saul, being the zealous person that he was going to the high priest. He was getting permission to go out and find these people, these Jews that were straying from the faith, and to bring them in, lock them up, and help to redirect their energies in the appropriate fashion. So this Saul guy, he's getting this reputation for collecting people that are rogue Jews, people that are straying from the faith, and he's going from Jerusalem after he speaks with the high priest and gets this signed document that says he can collect these rogue Jews, and he's heading towards the city of Damascus. And on his way to Damascus, Saul is stopped by this blinding light that comes from the sky and a voice that booms from the heavens, and this voice says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I laugh at that because Saul doesn't know who it is. It makes me wonder just how many people was Saul persecuting if he didn't recognize that this must be God. This must be Jesus Christ, the man that he's been seeking out the followers of so that he can persecute them, throw them into jail. Saul must have been persecuting a number of people, but here he is being confronted by the very people that he was going to send, or trying to capture, their leader. He's being confronted by this person. And he must think at first that this is just a voice from the grave, a voice from beyond. Surely Paul has heard the stories about how this Jesus was crucified. And he surely heard the stories about how the disciples claimed that he raised from the dead. But he didn't believe that stuff, or else he wouldn't have been persecuting the Jews. The people that call themselves the way. But here he is confronted with the living Jesus Christ, the man who raised from the dead, and all at once, he believes. This man, Paul, he went from being this persecutor of Jesus Christ to being a follower of Jesus Christ. This is what we call Saul's conversion. At that moment, the things that Paul thought he knew, the things that Paul understood as being the way things are, really got expanded. His worldview opened up. He understood what God was calling him to. Now, I think it's kind of funny as we read through this scripture, we find that Paul, during this time, was blinded. He lost his physical sight. But I also believe that at the same time, Paul was able to see in a new way. He was able to see in a way that he hadn't been able to see before. And it makes me think of the song, Amazing Grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Paul, even though he had working physical eyes, his spiritual eye was blind. But now that eye had been opened to him. So I see a lot of irony here. I just love the way that Jesus works in the lives of people. He opens the spiritual eye while he closes the physical eyes of Paul. So Paul, Saul, I told you I was going to do it. Saul goes ahead and he does what Jesus said to do. He goes to the city of Damascus. He picks up the things that he's taking with him. He goes on the way he was supposed to go. And he essentially begins to follow Jesus. He didn't have to do what Jesus had told him to, but he made the decision right then and there to become a follower of the way. The very people that he was persecuting moments ago, he now becomes a seeker of. So here's a small picture of Saul as he's walking along the road to Damascus. He has this revelation, this light from heaven shines down upon him. At that time, his worldview has changed. But up until that point, I would say He was in a crib. He was living life in the crib. He was living life in these boundaries. He was experiencing life like my 13-week-old son, Paxton, has experienced it. Now, Paxton, he's very content. Like I said, we put him in that crib. He's happy. He giggles. He laughs. He enjoys it. He enjoys it even though all he can see is this white bumper from one side to the next and these few fish that hang over his head. He likes it because that's all he really knows. But once he got his head outside of that crib, an entire new world opened up to him. And I think once he was exposed to that entirely new world, that life in the crib just wouldn't cut it for him anymore. So on Saul's road, on the trip to Damascus, he got his head out of the crib. And that entirely new world opened up to him. Now he saw so much of the world that God had to offer, so much of the world that God had prepared for him. The work that he was called to do was now clearer to Paul, the man we will know as Paul eventually. He was living life in the crib. Now he's got his head out. So this Saul, he travels on to Damascus. And I'm going to guess that most of us here wouldn't have a conversion story like Saul. And if you do, if you have a story where God came to you and spoke to you through a light and blinded you for 3 days like it did for Paul, please, I offer you the microphone. I want to hear your story. If this kind of a conversion experience happened to you, I would love to hear it. I give you the opportunity right now if you want to share that story. But most of us don't have this same kind of conversion story. We don't experience God firsthand like that. But many of us can relate to the next guy in the story, and that is Ananias. Because Ananias, he too was converted in one way during this story. As we pick up the scripture where Jim started reading in verse 10, we find that Ananias is known as a disciple in our text. He was a follower of Jesus Christ. He was a part of the way. And Ananias is approached by Jesus in a dream one night, and Jesus says, Ananias, the man known as Saul, is hanging out in town, and I want you to go over to the road called Straight, and I want you to pray for him. I want you to lay your hands on him. I want you to restore his vision. Because this man, I've got some big plans for him, so I need you to go, and I want you to teach him. I want you to disciple him. I want you to pray for him. And I just love people like Ananias because it makes me feel so much more comfortable with where I am as a Christian and where I am as a human being. Because I look at what Ananias says and he's like, whoa, 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 right there. That's right, whoa, whoa, whoa. She is paying attention. She says, whoa, you know, do you know who this guy is? This is the very guy that's trying to kill us, the guy that wants to haul us into jail. He's got a signed sheet of paper that says he has the right to arrest us and take us back to Jerusalem to lock us up, where we will likely be tortured, where we maybe will be killed, where we might be crucified like you, Lord. And Jesus must have, you know, it's a good thing I'm not Jesus for many reasons, because I'm so sarcastic. I would have just been like, oh, you're right, Ananias. I hadn't thought of that. Oh, yeah. No, Jesus is like, this is my plan. This is what I want you to do. I need you to step up. I need you to go and pray for this guy. This is what it's all about. You need to have a change of heart. You need to go and talk to this guy because he is now one of us. Ananias came into this whole experience with this closed mind, with this closed heart, and he almost missed out on what God was wanting to do with him and through him, the way that God wanted him to reach out and love people, to show them the love of Christ, to share with them the reconciliation that is possible through Jesus Christ. This was always a part of what Jesus had planned. And Ananias' narrow tunnel vision, his world view was going to keep him, prevent him from doing what Jesus had called him to do. That's why I say our world view is one of the most powerful forces in all the world, because it can even block the plans of God if we allow it to. These men, these people like Saul, people like Ananias, they were living life in the crib. They were living life without having this wider view. But it says in our scripture, verse 18, that Ananias finally went and he talked to this Saul guy. And it says when he prayed over him, when he laid his hands on him, it says that something like scales fell from his eye, and his sight was restored. Even though Ananias had this narrow world view where he didn't understand what God was calling him to, he went ahead and he did what was, when he was being called to do, he went ahead and was faithful to what Christ was telling him. And it says when he prayed, these scales fell from his eyes. Now I know that many of us use different versions of the Bible. This one that I often use is a New Revised Standard Version. Jim, which one did you read from this morning?
Called the New Century Version.
The New Century Version. Many of us probably have the NIV, which I believe is the most popular Bible in North America. Some people would read from the King James Version. I know that the NIV says something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. The Message also says something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. The King James Version says it like this, only in the King's English. It says something like scales fell from his eyes. And I believe that is the correct interpretation, to say that something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. I believe that's absolutely correct, but I think there's more to it than just the scales falling from Saul's eyes, because I think metaphorically something like scales fell from the eyes of Ananias as well. In the Greek, it just says his eyes, and it's somewhat confusing, and that's why the NIV clarifies it a little bit. In the Greek, the word for eyes is ophthalmos. Ophthalmos. Kind of fun to say. Anybody want to say ophthalmos? Ophthalmos. Like I said, it's the word for eyes. Then a word that's somewhat familiar to us because it's where we get the word ophthalmologist from. An ophthalmologist is an eye doctor. If we read throughout the New Testament, we find time and time again that this is the way that the New Testament often interprets the word ophthalmos. Whenever we read in John chapter 9 that Jesus was healing the man born blind, Jesus comes to this man and he heals him by spitting in some dirt, making mud, and he rubs it on the man's ophthalmos, his eyes. But there's also another term or another definition for ophthalmos, and that is a metaphorical definition for the eyes of the mind, or the faculty of knowing. That comes straight from my Greek lexicon, the eyes of the mind, or the faculty of knowing. So when the scripture tells us that when Ananias placed his hands on Saul, and when he prayed over him, that scales fell from his eyes, and he could see, yes, I believe that that is true about Saul, but it's also true about Ananias. Saul's eyes, literally, the physical eyes, there was something that fell off them, and he could see physically once again. But perhaps, maybe something like scales fell from the eyes of Ananias, and he could see for the first time. He could see what God was calling him to. He could see God's charging him to preach this good news of reconciliation, to make things right between him and other people, even if a person was once seen as an enemy of the faith. Now Ananias' eyes were open to that. So these men had been living a life in the crib, and now their worldview has been expanded. Now they can see more of what God is calling them to do because they have had additional experiences that have opened their eyes in many ways. Now, throughout the Bible, we find other stories of life in the crib. Like I said, we have Saul and Ananias. But we also have stories about Moses. Moses was a well-respected man. He was raised in a good family with riches. Remember, he was raised in the family of the Egyptians. So he had everything he knew. He probably had a good education. But whenever God comes to him and says, Moses, I want you to go talk to Pharaoh. I want you to ask for or demand for the release of the captives. Moses says, no, Lord, I'm not the one for this job. I'm not the one that is good with speaking. I think you should send my brother Aaron. Send somebody, anybody other than me. Well, that right there, that is life in the crib. His worldview was closed. Jonah, similar story. Jonah was called by God to be a prophet, to go to the place to Nineveh, to preach to the Ninevites about God's call for reconciliation there as well. But Jonah, rather than being open to what God was calling him to do, he had this closed mind. And he, instead of going to Nineveh, he went the opposite way. He went to Tarshish. That is life in the crib. The wimpy followers of Jesus that we find throughout the New Testament, we find stories like the rich young ruler. And we find stories about the man that wanted to first go and bury his father, or wanted to go and say goodbye to his family first before he would follow Jesus. These people are living life in the crib. They've got these closed, narrow understanding of what God is calling them to. Well, I believe it's time for some people, maybe all of us, to get our heads out of the crib. When I was in seminary, sorry, I should back up before that. When I was a young 22-year-old, just getting started in the pastoring business, my first church in Ohio, I was served a year as an intern at a quarter-time position in Ohio. And I remember learning so much that first year. It was a great experience for me. I remember coming to the point, though, where I thought to myself, I didn't share this with anybody else, but I thought to myself, I believe that I have God figured out. I understand things so well that I'm going to go into seminary eventually, and they're going to ask me to teach the classes because I know so much. I understand what we should be doing, when we should do it, how it should be done. I'm just that knowledgeable that this mystery of God has now been made known to me, and that this is my calling on life to bestow upon other people my vast knowledge of God because I've got it figured out. But what I had figured out was such a narrow understanding of who God was. I mean, I had God put in such a small box. Sure, I could understand that God, but that God was this big. And the God that we serve is not that big. So I thought I had God all figured out, but then I stuck my head out of the crib. I expanded my worldview by getting out of my home community and seeing much more of the world, coming all the way to Virginia and experiencing things that I had never experienced before. When I came to seminary, like I said, I thought I was going to go in, and by the second semester, they were going to be asking me to teach the class, and I was just, my world was rocked. Questions that I had never even considered before were being presented to me, and my understanding of who God was and what God was calling us to was expanded so much. My worldview was just exploded. It got so huge. I understood so much more of what God is calling us to. It wasn't this narrow understanding of who God was. And I can tell you about what I thought theologically, but it's almost embarrassing now because it was so simplistic. We serve a big God, a God that can't be shoved into a small box or into a crib. We serve a God that calls us to get our heads out of the crib to try to better understand what He's calling us to. There was these times when I thought certain things like, oh, helping the poor. Well, that's a good thing to do. Or working for social justice, something like that. Well, that's nice, but that's just something that we add on to the gospel. Well, that's a part of the gospel. That is a part of the good news. It's reconciliation with God and with our fellow human beings. God is just continuing to pry open my eyes. God is continuing to cause these scales to fall from both not my physical eyes, but my mental eyes, my knowing, my knowledge, the things that have held me back, that have kept me in this box, that have kept me in the crib for so many years. Like these people on this list, I have lived in the crib. In some ways, I still live in the crib. But we are not called to live in the crib. We are called to get our head out, to see what God is calling us to do, what God is calling us to be. So my closing thought, a synopsis of what I've said. Our worldview is one of the most powerful forces in the world because sometimes we allow it to keep us from experiencing and participating in our calling from God. That was Saul's experience. He didn't understand what God was really calling him to because he was living in the crib. That was Ananias' view as well. He was guilty of having this narrow worldview that he didn't understand. God was calling for the reconciliation of all people. This is God's desire. We are called to get our heads out of the crib, to experience the world that God is calling us to transform. We are not called to live in the comfortable confines of our crib, even though we might be happy there. Because when we live and dwell and put God in that crib with us, we can limit His power. Let us not be guilty of doing that. So during the time between now and Pentecost, I shared with you last week, before we begin the prayers of the people, we're going to be lighting a candle. This green candle right here is our peace candle for this time. It's green because it symbolizes the newness of spring, the renewal of all things. This candle is calling us to work for shalom, which isn't just non-violence. It's not just not fighting with somebody. It's about well-being. It's about being in a good place with God and being in a good place with our fellow human beings. So I'll invite Jim to come up and lead us in our prayer time. And we'll close the service with a benediction and the passing of the peace again.